Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Appreciate all those who brought food and helped with the setup and cleanup and all that. That was excellent. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I read this passage because Philippians 2, in the portion we were considering this morning, actually quotes this in verse 11 when it talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting that in the original context of Isaiah 45, this is a diatribe against idolatry. God is saying, why do you trust in dumb idols? They won't last, they won't help you, they cannot save. I'm the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another. So that makes it all the more strong a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to Philippians 2 and find the words applied to him, that to him every knee should bow and every tongue confess. The same Jehovah who is speaking in Isaiah 45 is the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in Philippians chapter 2. All will bow the knee to him. All will bow to God the Father's glory. And this won't be merely exalting a man who's only a man to the highest position. This will be exalting God who became a man, God manifest in the flesh. So I wanted to show you the context of that quotation. Now let's go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll start at verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Now, in verse 12, he follows this great discourse about the Lord Jesus who put others first, the one who had such a selfless, lowly, humble mind, that he would be obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. This one who was then correspondingly elevated. The one who went so low is now the one exalted to the highest place. As one of our hymns says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. So now he turns back to the Philippians and says, now in light of what the Lord Jesus has done, this is how you ought to live. Therefore, he says, but notice how he addresses them. My beloved. This I like about Paul so much, that in spite of the bad reputation he's had in some quarters, I don't find to be Paul to be an irascible curmudgeon. He's not a cranky old guy that likes to rail on people and likes to beat up people. He calls them my beloved. What he's saying to them is out of love for them. He has a genuine interest in their spiritual well-being and in their progress in the things of God. So he cares about them. He's not writing this in a fit of pique, as if he got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and was rather cranky, so he decided to sort of chastise the Philippians for being disunified. No, he writes them because he loves them. He cares about them. And you know, when we see someone, the scripture says, who is turning aside out of the right way, we're to go and warn that person. That's what love would have us do. To care about one another. Not only to care for our own advantages, as this passage says, but to care about what people do and don't do, that they might have spiritual growth in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you've always obeyed. So he hearkens back to what they've done well. Before bringing up the negative, if you will, he accentuates the positive. He doesn't mess with Mr. In-Between, for the Bing Crosby fans among you. But he goes on here to say, not only in my presence, when I was with you, you were obedient. The apostles showed them from the word of God what to do, and that was enough for them. But he says, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that verse is a little controversial. It doesn't have to be. But because some people dip into the Bible and pull phrases out here and there out of context, the verse needs to be addressed, because some people pick that out and say, see, that teaches salvation by works. It does nothing of the sort, of course. The context here, first of all, is not about one's eternal situation before God, about one entering into peace from God from a state of death unto life. He's writing to those already whom he addresses in the first verse of this epistle as saints. They're already set apart ones. They're already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to people that already are saved. Notice also that he doesn't say here, work for your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, words are very specific, particularly in the Bible. The Bible is inspired right down to its very words, and the Lord is very careful about the way he expresses things. So we have to pay attention to the fact that he says, work out your salvation. Now, if we went to the gym and you said, Keith, we're going to have a workout, and at the end of this workout, you're going to be able to run a 4-4 time in the 40-yard dash. You know, 4.4 seconds, you're going to be able to run the 40-yard dash. You think I can do that? Dear ones, there's not a gym in Berks County, neither in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, that can give me a workout to enable me to run that fast. In fact, a guy could be chasing me down the street with a butcher knife and I wouldn't run that fast. Why? Because it's not in me. I can only work out what's inside of me already. So I have a certain amount of muscle mass and a certain amount of potential in my body, certain flexibility and certain limitations with my body. So I can go and work out and develop what I have in the gym. But if I don't have it to begin with, well, there's no point in trying to work out something that's not there. And when he says, work out your own salvation here, it's much the same. We're working out what God has already worked in, as the old writers used to say. God puts the eternal life within us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born again. John 5:24 tells us we have passed from death unto life. But now we have to work out. That salvation is an organic thing that grows in us. That life progresses. We are to go on growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to let that Word of God dwell in us richly and produce in us fruit for God. And so when he tells them, work out your salvation, You are now living in keeping with the eternal life that's within you. And you're developing it. And what God has done in you through His power and His working, we'll see, you're working with Him to work out these things. You know, sanctification is a two-sided street. It is a work of God in the Christian. God progressively sets us more and more apart from the world, more and more to Himself. But although it's God working in us, we have to do our part too. That's why He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can not let that mind be in you, in the sense that you can say, well, I know how I ought to think, but I want to be bitter anyway. Or I want to put myself first anyway. Or I want to be selfish anyway. So you can hinder what God tries to do in your life. The Bible calls that kind of thing quenching the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in your life. But as a believer, you still have a free will. You still have opportunity to say no. You can still sin. And so you can hinder God from what He wants to do. Now, God has His ways. If you try to hinder God, it's not a wise thing to do. God will chasten you. God will discipline you. Like a father does a child who isn't obeying, to teach you what real goodness is, to teach you what the life worth seeking is. But it's a painful process. That's why He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to understand that this salvation is given to us by a holy God, and that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And one day we're going to give an account to this God for the deeds done in our body. So we have to realize this Christianity isn't a weekend affair. It's not a hobby. It's not just another affiliation like I might join a political party or a club or something. This is to be rather our life. For He says, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, isn't that wonderful? He's just told us what we have to do. We have to work out our salvation. But you say, how? How can I possibly change years of ingrained habits and false notions and ideas that are wrong? How can I change that? Well, here, the one working in you is God. And the word He uses there is to effectively work. Effectual working. The one working you, notice, both to will and to do. You know, people always ask who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, if I come to Christ, you know, I guess you'll demand that I stop going to wild parties or something. You know, Christ makes no such demands on people. The Lord Jesus Christ tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to repent. We are to see our sin for what it is, as something that will damn us to hell. And we ought to see that sin displeases God and we don't want to live that way anymore. But when you come to Christ, all the things that you thought before you were saved, oh, I can't live without this, or how could I possibly stop doing this? You find out you don't want those things anymore. I've known people, I have more than one friend, who live very wild lifestyles, party lifestyles. And once they met the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't want that stuff anymore. Because they had something better. Because God actually works in us to will. He puts within us, that is, the desire to do His will. Part of the new covenant is He writes on our hearts and on our minds His law. He changes what we want as Christians. Now that doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't all happen at once. It is a lifelong process. But it's God working in us to will and to do. Now isn't that lovely? Because in Romans 7, Paul would talk about striving in the flesh and not having power. He would say, to will is present to do with is present with me, but to do I find not. Well, here the willing and the doing both come from God. God's working in us to bring about His good pleasure in our lives. Now in verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. A very brief verse and easy to read, much harder to live. How naturally we as human beings fall into complaining and disputing. In verse 15, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he carries their minds back to Israel in the wilderness. And what was the notorious sin of Israel in the wilderness? What did they do time after time after time? They murmured and they complained and they disputed with God, didn't they? And here he's saying to them, you don't want to be like Israel. You remember all that God had to bring them through, and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 extra years that they wouldn't have had to, all because of their murmuring and complaining and disputing. That's not what you're to be. Rather, you're to be children of God, and you're to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Now, the Bible makes no bones about calling this world for what it is. This world is not a good place because there are crooked and perverse people in it. And if we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is what we would still be, crooked and perverse. But he says here in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. You know, there's a lot of talk among Christians about the Word of God, and certainly we profess to believe the Word of God. But here he talks about holding fast the Word of God. And it goes beyond merely saying you believe it. It goes into the realm of actually living it out, is the thought here. Lest I have labored in vain. He didn't want to look at all the efforts he had expended on them and think that they were futile and empty. But he says, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now, back in chapter 1, he had, autobiographically, let's say, he had referred to his own situation. He was talking about what he was going through. He was in prison when he wrote this. And now he turns and he says, you know what? If God's aim in this is my life is poured out for you as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm willing to have that done. Now, the fascinating thing here is in Philippians 2, he presents to them four examples of how to have the right, lowly, selfless mind. The first example is the chief one, the incomparable one. There's no other like it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have his mind. But then next, in verse 17, he talks about himself. And he says, you know what? I can think of no higher use than my life if it's God's will that my life would be poured out on your the sacrifice of your faith. I'm willing to have that done. What did he mean? It was metaphorical terminology he uses from the realm of sacrifice. Drink offerings were poured out in the Old Testament, usually not on the offering, but beside the offering at the altar. In Roman ritual, they were poured out on the altar. So he's probably fusing a bit of the two, talking about the experience of the Philippians in the past, but also nodding his head back to what was done in the book of Leviticus. And he's saying here, you know how that sacrifice was there on the altar, but to add to that sacrifice and to make that sacrifice all the much better, there was also a drink offering poured out. Well, if that's what my life is to be, if it's to be poured out so your faith and your sacrifice might burn and shine brighter, I'm willing to have that done. Now think about that. If your life was poured out in service for other believers, and nobody ever here knew what you did for someone else, people didn't remember your name, people didn't think about you, but the people for whom you poured out yourself, they went on and got on well in Christ. Paul says that's the kind of life I'm willing to lead. A life that puts my advantages, a life that's willing even to have itself poured out unto death, that others may be advantaged. And all of us Christians, all of we who are Christians, whether we die a martyr's death in the sense of at one given moment in time, giving our life to show the truth of Christianity. How we live day by day is to pour out ourselves one for another. That's God's intention. That our days are spent serving one another. And our days and our time is used not chiefly in putting ourselves ahead in this life, but in putting others first. Paul says, that's precisely the kind of life that I'm willing to lead for you all. But in verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So he was concerned about them. He wanted to send Timothy to them to check out how they were doing. And it's quite a testimony of his interest in them that he was willing to be separated from them, even for the sake of their benefit and making sure they were doing okay. He was willing to separate Timothy, his trusted lieutenant, from himself in his hour of need in prison. But he says about Timothy now in verse 20, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That is, among the people that were with Paul, that he had access to sending at that time, there was nobody like Timothy. Look at how he's described. He will naturally care for your state. Sincerely care for your state. He cared about them. He would look after them as if he was looking after his own interests. So it's the same kind of mindset he describes at the beginning of the chapter. He says, verse 21, for all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You see, this is put as an antithesis. You either seek to put yourself first, or you seek the things of Christ. Sadly, some people in the name of serving Christ put themselves first. That ought never to be. And it wasn't the case with Timothy. He says, you know, verse 22, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So Timothy wasn't just someone who had a good reputation or who was thought to be spiritual. Timothy was proven. He had served with the apostle in the gospel, and therefore he was trustworthy. So he says, verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. So Timothy presumably would find out whether Paul was going to be executed or freed. We know from history he was freed from a little time. And then he would be sent along to check on them. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul thought he would be set free soon in verse 24. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now notice, here's the fourth man. He's talked about the Lord Jesus, and he says the Lord Jesus put others first at his own expense, even willing to suffer to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. Then I'm willing to have my life poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So Paul's an example. And then Timothy's willing, because nobody cares for your state like Timothy, and Timothy will come and look after you, and you can trust him because he's a valued servant in the gospel. And now Epaphroditus, because you can see the critics. They're saying, well, after all, Jesus is God. I mean, we'd expect the Lord to be selfless and humble. And Paul, you're an apostle. Of course, you'd be selfless and humble. And Timothy, well, he's a spiritual superman as well, isn't he? He's your right-hand man, Paul. Of course he's going to be spiritually selfless and humble. But here now Paul turns to the fourth man. He says, one of your own. Epaphroditus was a hometown boy. He was from Philippi. And he says, here's Epaphroditus. Let me tell you about him, verse 25. I want to send him to you. Look at how he describes Epaphroditus, my brother. Now that's a tremendous statement. To recognize that we are mutual members of the family of God. He's my brother. What a great honor. He's my fellow worker. So here was one who was laboring for the Lord and laboring alongside the apostle. The apostle doesn't elevate himself above those others. He's my fellow worker. And fellow soldier. So it's recognized that what they were doing was real combat. It was spiritual warfare. And it was difficult. It was hard. It was rigorous. And here that's what Epaphroditus was doing. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So they had sent him to Paul originally with some message. And he had stayed there to serve Paul. But verse 26 says, since he was longing for you all and distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So in coming to him and serving in the gospel, Epaphroditus served to the point where he got sick in his work for the Lord. And look at how selfless Epaphroditus is. When I get sick, I want Naomi to come and put the right pillow under my head and make me chicken noodle soup and, you know, make me grape juice and put on my favorite TV show and do all kinds of things. And I want my girls to be quiet and to come and give me kisses and hugs when I want them. And I want everybody to be thinking about me, 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 me. But Epaphroditus said, no, here I'm sick and I'm upset about it. Why are you upset, Epaphroditus? I'm upset because it's making the Christians back in Philippi worry about me. And I don't want to cause them any mental anguish or concern. I mean, that's a selfless brother. Don't know if you've had the experience of visiting someone in the hospital and coming away more encouraged than the sick person is. I've had that experience on a couple of occasions. Where I go in there and I think, oh, I've got to go in to encourage this poor, sick brother or sister. And I come away ministered to by them. Because in their sick bed, they're not fixated on themselves and they're suffering only. It's not that they don't know they're sick and not that they enjoy being sick. But as I come and visit them, they speak to me of the Lord and they talk to me about what the Lord means to them. And they inquire about me and I come away. I say, look at that brother or sister who's suffering, and yet they're thinking about the Lord and they're thinking about me. What a blessing they are to me. What a wonderful thing Christians can sometimes do in sickness. What a tremendous ministry the sick can offer for the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. Only God could do that. But Epaphroditus here, he was so sick, and Paul, notice, was not some kind of rock-hard, austere man who was unfeeling and didn't care. He said, I want to send him to you more eagerly, lest I should have sorrow. He says before that he was sick, nigh unto death, but God spared him, and not only him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul would have been very sad if Epaphroditus had died. It's only right to mourn when someone dies, because death, as I said in the previous message, is an interloper. It's not original with this creation. It's an invader that came about laterally through sin. But at the same time, we recognize death is a fact. And we sorrow. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. Thank God for that. We may mourn, we may sorrow, we miss our loved ones, surely. We miss our friends who die, we miss our family who die. But we know we'll see them again if they're the Lord's. We know we'll be reunited. We know God is in control. We know He's defeated death. And yet it didn't stop Paul from being sorrowful about his friend's sickness and possible death, which God spared him from. So he says, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, verse 28, that when you see him, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. I won't have to worry about him. He'll be back home with you. You'll rejoice at his coming again, and he'll be happy to see you. It'll be well for all the way around. But notice verse 29, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now the last phrase there may sound a little unduly negative, but the scholars assure us that in the original language it doesn't mean anything of the sort. He wasn't chastising the Philippians. He was saying, you can't be here to serve me, so Epaphroditus was here serving me in your stead. In your place he came and served me, and served so hard at the work of the Lord that he was near to death. I want you to receive him with all gladness, and I want you to esteem such men in the Lord. Now think about that. Who does the world esteem today? The world esteems the Donald Trumps. The guys who claw and fight their way to the top, and relish being able to say to somebody, you're fired. You know? Who does the world esteem? The world esteems the athletes, that strive and sacrifice and work and get to the top. And when they get to the top, it's all about how great and how wonderful they are. Who does the world esteem in politics? It's the ones who trumpet their virtues and what they're good at and all of those things. Those are the ones the world does biography specials on and puts in the who's who. The ones who put others first, the ones who live humbly, are apt to be the ones forgotten by the Lord. But he says, no, in the church it ought to be just the opposite. You could see somebody perhaps saying, well, Epaphroditus was foolish. It's foolish to go out in danger to yourself and serve the Lord where you might get sick and might even die. What a waste it is to work to the point where you jeopardize your own life. You know what the headline was in the newspaper in Quito, Ecuador in January 1956, the day after the five martyrs were speared to death on the sandy beach by the river Cururai? The headline said, "Why this waste?" The world looked at it and they said, "What a waste! Five young men in the prime of their life cut down." God didn't see it as a waste. God saw it as a sacrifice. And I know people that are content for the Lord. They could have gone on in business and been very powerful and influential and probably famous. But they've sublimated those things to the service of Christ. They say, no, it's not important about making my name great in the world. I want to get on and get on further for the Lord Jesus. I want to benefit His people. And the ones who are the great heroes are the ones who pour themselves out for others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, often in obscurity. I remember hearing about two veteran missionaries that were coming back from Africa after decades of service. And they were coming home basically to retire. And they were on a ship that happened to be bringing President Teddy Roosevelt home from Africa from one of his big game hunting expeditions. When they got into New York Harbor, I don't think he was president anymore. I think this was after he left office. But he was still considered a great man and a noted orator. And everybody, you know, thought of him as a celebrity, rightfully so. And when they pulled into the harbor, there they came and there were these bands and there were banners for Teddy Roosevelt. And there was this huge welcoming party. And there were the two old missionaries there. And well, nobody was there to meet them or welcome them back. And, you know, the husband just turned to the wife and said, "We're not home yet." And that really sums it up for us, doesn't it? That what greatness in this life is about is not how much our name can be known, and not how much of a celebrity we can become, not how famous or rich or powerful or whatever this world holds up and esteems. What is true greatness is being like Christ and pouring oneself out for others. And these four men in this chapter did that. The Lord Jesus Christ to the greatest degree. And then Paul, and also Timothy and Epaphroditus. So this is livable. This can happen. Because he gives flesh and blood examples of men living like this. It can be done. Because it's God in us working to will and to do of his good pleasure. May he help us, brothers and sisters, indeed, to live like this. Father, we just pray that we might indeed glorify the Lord Jesus by life and by lip, that we might be content to be nothing in comparison to him, that the attitude of our hearts would be that of John Baptist: he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, magnify the Lord Jesus through us. Magnify him by our individual lives, but also magnify him through this little assembly. We are not esteemed in this world. We are probably looked down on by some. But our Lord was looked at as less by men, and yet he is so much more. We look forward to the crowning day when he will be shown to be what he truly is, Lord, over heaven and earth. We ask thee to help us to live with this lowly mind and to demonstrate it one to another in this assembly. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.